Amen. Well, go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 14 this morning. And so we're going to be back in Philippians this morning. We took a week off last week to kind of cast some vision for church planting, and we're coming back into it. Now, what I'm going to be on where the word is concerned this morning was kind of supposed to be a part of the sermon that ended up just being on verses 12 and 13, but it was such an immense subject that I kind of had to break it up into two sermons, first, because I didn't want it to be a three-hour sermon, and secondly, because he kind of does a part one, part two thing on us, because he goes from verses 12 and 13, which are general statements about the work of God in our lives. And we love general statements about the work of God in our lives because we can do whatever we want to with those statements. We can apply them however we want to in our lives. But then in verse 14, he does something very interesting where he takes the general and makes it immensely practical. He takes something that I can define under my understanding, this working out of my salvation with fear and trembling, and he says, this is actually where that's going to start, and this is actually where it's going to hurt in your life. Because he goes somewhere that I wouldn't naturally go. I would take something like, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I would take that and I would do something in my mind that seems bigger than what he's going to talk about. I would talk about, you know, starting this huge gospel movement, telling everyone about faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't do that. And I think he does it for good cause. He goes to our attitude. And Paul actually goes to this place where he's going to build a foundation upon which gospel movement is built on, because if we don't start with that foundation, we're going to try to start a gospel movement and then wreck it very soon through our attitudes. And so Paul goes somewhere about grumbling and disputing. And now here's where I need your help this morning. Because as I was studying this passage, and it just started getting bigger and bigger and bigger, more applicable and more applicable and more applicable, I got really uncomfortable because the language that he uses in this text goes to the Old Testament about the relationship between Moses and the nation of Israel. And when it starts to be about leadership and the people that he leads, well, that's a tough sermon to preach because it's kind of personal. And so here's what I want you to understand this morning. That the key to understanding grumbling and disputing is understanding how guilty you are of grumbling and disputing. Right? And I speak from personal experience here. There is no one in this room that's innocent. None of you. Now somebody's in here and you're like, well, what are you talking about? I am just such a positive force and the lives of others. You're probably the worst. That's Satan is literally lying to you right now. Right? We all have this just default mode of really negativity. That if it's one thing you don't have to teach a child how to do, it's complain. I've never sat my kids down and been like, all right, guys, here's complaining 101. Yet they are at PhD levels right now, right? They're just good at it. And so this complaining and disputing is something that's very easy for us to do because it's our natural tendency as sinful people. First, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's radically corrupt because of sin. And so it's easy to be negative because we live in a negative world. Watch the news for 3 minutes and you're depressed because it's negative. It's rare that we see anything that's encouraging in the world around us outside of the Church of Jesus. But then when we enter into the Church of Jesus, our temptation is to bring what is natural because of sin into a place that's all about redemption from sin. It's all about grace. It's all about redemption. It's all about restoring the hope that only God has for us in our lives. And so we have to start from a place of guilt. if we're ever going to get anywhere with this notion. If you're ever going to receive anything that the Apostle Paul's talking about today, you have to start from a place of admitting your personal failure where this is concerned. And so if we can agree on that, let's move forward. In verse 14, here's what the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, do all things. All things. All right. In the original language, the word all is very interesting because it means all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I just want to stop right there, and I want to just start, and then we'll move on. All right, and so point number one, just jumping right into it, stop complaining. Stop complaining. And I just lost half of you. Because you've convinced yourself of something that isn't true, but you believe it to be true, because the greatest liar in your life is you. No one lies to you more than you lie to yourself. It's just a fact. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you can become healthy. All right? You are tempted to live the lie that your complaint is different than everyone else's. Their complaint is the bad type of complaint. Their complaint is the sinful type of complaint. But what you don't understand is that I have holy complaints. My complaints are sanctified. My complaints are more valid than everyone else's complaints. I come from a place where if everyone would just listen to me, everybody would be better off. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he said, now I know this might sound arrogant, but I'm right 99% of the time. And someone in the same conversation looked at him and says, dude, that doesn't sound arrogant. It's the definition of arrogance. And there's these lies that we tell ourselves that our sin isn't as sinful as everybody else's sin. And what I want to help you with right now is to understand your sin is just as sinful as everyone else's sin is sinful. When the apostle begins the passage, he talks about these two things. He talks about grumbling and he talks about disputing. Now, in the original language, the reason I say stop complaining is because grumbling is the same word that we've brought over to English that means complaining. But the reason that most versions of the scripture translate it grumbling is because of the attitude that's in the original language is actually about a sound that we make. It's this guttural sound that we make when we disagree with something. It's when you're told something that you don't like or you don't want to do, and you walk away speaking at a level that you don't think that they can hear, but is really negative. Right? That's what's called mumbling under your breath, by the way. And my children do it really well. As I told you, I've never had to teach them to complain, but they complain about a lot of things. Every time I tell them to do anything that they don't want to do, do you know what their reaction is? They've never looked at me and said, Father, thank you so much for this sanctifying experience of being able to do something that I don't feel like doing. They look at me and they're actually very honest. And that's something about children that I love is the honesty. We learn to lie later in life. They have this honesty to say, I don't want to. Have you ever seen a child stomp up the steps saying words that you know are offensive and you know you need to hurt them over, but you're not sure what they said? And what's interesting is my children, they have this great ability to do things that I don't want them to do, and that's the thing that gives them joy. And when I try to correct what they did that I didn't want them to do, that's what makes them look at me as if I shouldn't sleep that night because they may sneak in and kill me. My youngest, just the other day, he's got this box, and it's like this little cubby that we've gotten him, and he's got all these magnetic tiles that he plays with in them, and he walked right over there, and he's just grinning, and I love it when he grins. I mean, it's just this beautiful grin on the face of my son. He picks up that box, and I'm like, he's going to play with the toys I bought him, and he just goes, ha, 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 ha. He's dumped them everywhere. So I look at him, and I'm like, all right, you know, he's going to play. That was a weird look. It was weird. Seemed somewhat devious and against me, what he just did. Give him a mulligan. About an hour later, I'm like, hey, buddy, you left a mess. Can you clean that up? The mess making brought this jubilation into his life that I've never seen in another person. But as soon as I started creeping towards the issue of undoing it, I don't wanna. I said, man, I didn't do that. And how quickly I forget what I did to my parents. Many of the very same things, but we kind of get this amnesia about our negativity as children, our complaint as children, and we have to ask ourselves, why is it so natural for us to have these guttural complaints about things that are actually good and are actually helpful in our lives? And the reason is that we are all born with this default mode of sin, and it is never more apparent than when we grumble. It's a sign that something is deeply broken within us, because this is a difficult sin to admit that you are guilty of. When we talk about, you know, kids cleaning up their toys and just these complaints that make us laugh, we have to understand that in this text, he's actually taking it to a level that we're going to be even more uncomfortable with, because he's not contextually speaking about the everyday issues of life that just make you tired. No one wants to clean their house. If you do, come on over. All right, I got plenty. But what he's actually talking about, based on the context of where this passage falls, is he's talking about the issue of humility and pride. He's talking about the issue of church unity because of what we've talked about in chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about the issue of a growing faith and the work of God for discipleship in your life. And he's saying that if you live and do not address this default mode of complaint, this default mode of grumbling, you will not grow as a disciple of Jesus, and you will not further the mission of the church. It is that vital to the goal of Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, uses a very interesting phrase that kind of strikes you when you first read it until you understand where it came from. He uses the phrase, a crooked and twisted generation, to describe what you are not to be like, but instead that you are to give hope to. And so he's saying that when you live your life in grumbling, when you live your life in disputing, you are living like a crooked and twisted generation. And this is actually the language that the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 uses to describe the nation of Israel in the wilderness. When over and over they complain to Moses, they say, why have you brought us away from Egypt just to die? They complain and they say, this land that God has promised us, there are giants everywhere. I wish we had stayed in Egypt and died. I'm thirsty. I wish we'd stayed in Egypt and died. I'm hungry. I wish we'd stayed in Egypt and died. And Moses is beating his head against a wall and he's saying, oh God, why are these people so negative? And so he's drawing a direct correlation to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and he's saying the people of God under the leadership of Jesus Christ in the church must run from this, because look what it did to Israel. He says it's going to shipwreck your faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that grumbling is rooted in disbelief? Grumbling is rooted in disbelief. Because when you think about the context of what was going on in the nation of Israel, why did they not believe God to the extent of going into the promised land? Because they distrusted his promises. They said, God, we know you're big, but we don't believe you're that big. I mean, when you think about it, these are people who had seen the plagues fall on Egypt. These are people that as Egypt is closing in, they see Moses, under the power of God, use his staff to part the Red Sea, and then they see that same Red Sea save them from their enemies. They saw Moses take just the thickets and turn bitter water into drinking water. They saw Moses hit a rock, and it became a fire hydrant. They were hungry. And God provided manna, this miraculous food that somehow met every dietary need that a human being could need every single day over and over and over again. And then when they complained about that, that same God gave them quails to eat. Over and over, they see the work of God to the extent where even as they didn't believe enough to go into the promised land, as they walked for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. And yet, what did they do? Grumble, 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 complain, 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 complain. And we bring it into our lives and we begin to look at our really refusal to actually give into the hope that Jesus has for our lives, we begin to understand why he's getting us away from grumbling and disputing. Because this is not something that we are immune from. This grumbling that the nation of Israel did was not a grumbling against really practical things. It was a grumbling against the vision of God for their lives. It's the refusal to submit to biblical leadership and the attitude that comes out when we think we have better ideas than the people that God has placed in leadership over us have. There's a lot of things that shock me still. Many years leading as a pastor in a couple of different scenarios, but I still get shocked over the things that it wasn't that just seminary didn't prepare me for these things. It was that nothing in the world prepared me for these things. And this isn't isolated to us. I mean, these grumbling and disputing can get to the point where we can actually have churches that are splitting because one group of women says, use this diaper. The other group of women use this diaper. And no one has the sense to actually look and say, are we really dividing over where we defecate now? And it goes to the heart of what we actually value in this world. See, because the level of your grumbling and disputing actually reveals the values of your life. Disputing is an interesting thing because it's actually a posture of selfish ambition. The term for disputing in the New Testament is the same term that we use for argue. But it goes deeper than just an argument, because an argument is something where both sides could be right. Disputing goes further, and it says that you're disputing from a posture of selfish ambition, where even if the other person is right, it goes beyond right and wrong and to the heart of you're actually defending your pride in that moment. And it says your grumblings can very quickly go to the form of disputing. It's the negative movement that puts a barrier up to going forward because you want others to come to a consensus about your way being right. Because you can't imagine a world in which someone else could be right and you be wrong. Grumbling and disputing are always sourced in ungodly discontentment. I've seen some people who they wouldn't admit this outwardly, but they actually live as if their spiritual gift is pointing out every problem that they can find. It's like we look at the fruits of the Spirit and we say, you know, I believe that the Scripture is inspired by God, but I think he forgot one, my complaints. I seem to be really good at complaining. And so much so that you act as though it is your spiritual gift. And what makes it worse is that you don't even have a history or any intention of helping. You just literally want to come drop a problem and walk away. You want to come drop a problem and say, you fix it, I'm out. You simply feed, quite frankly, off of discouraging others. I remember when I was growing up, my father always told me, he said, son, don't bring me problems, bring me solutions. Because just diagnosing a problem isn't really that helpful. It's okay to see a problem. It's okay to inform somebody if there is actually a problem. But what always amazes me is that when you walk around looking for problems, here's the key. You're always going to find them. Always. And I love it when people come and they just drop problem after problem after problem on the leadership team, and it's just like, yeah, these are things that we noticed 6 months ago. And you know why you can't figure out how to address the problem? Because we haven't figured it out either. And it's as if everybody thinks that we sit here and we think, man, I love how bad that is. I've noticed problems about 8 months before you probably did. But what's amazing, though, is when we actually understand how the move of God works in our lives and we actually live to be an encouragement, we actually live to be a help, where we don't just bring problems, but instead we bring partnerships. And we come and we say, I want to help with this under your leadership. How can I help? Do you know how revolutionarily different those two attitudes are? See, friend, if all that you can see is what is wrong, a lot of times you believe a lie. You believe that when all that you can see is wrong, that there is no right going on. But actually, it doesn't mean that at all. See, when all that you can see is what is wrong, that simply means that you aren't taking part in what is right. Because there's right going on all around you in every situation. It's just you have to have the faith to open your eyes and say, God, show me what you are doing so that I can be a part of that. And when you look at life that way, did you know that you will actually become the solution to a host of problems? And more than that, you will begin to understand that all of those things that you thought were problems aren't really that big of a deal at all. Because you're focused on being a part of what is right. You're focused on being a part of helping others. You're focused on being a part of making disciples. You're focused on being a part of moving the mission of Jesus forward and knowing that grumbling and disputing have never helped anyone with anything. And I think you know that just simply by the way you handle when people grumble and dispute about you. So why do you think it's different when you do it? It's not. You see, for negativity towards the work of God and the life of God's people is a sign of ungodly discontentment. You see, if you are a continuous voice of negativity, if you seek to be the contrarian point of view on matters in most of the situations, I want you to understand that that is not a sign of spiritual health. It's actually a sign that you aren't working your salvation out with fear and trembling. It's actually a sign that you just aren't a part of the move of God that is going on. You need to understand, number two, your attitude impacts your mission. Your attitude impacts your mission. Note what he says in verse 15. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And that's a bold statement that he's making there because he's actually talking about what the gospel does in your life. He's saying that if you are defined by grumbling, if you are defined by disputing, it calls into question your faith. How do I know that? Because what is it that makes you blameless? What is it that brings you innocence? What's the work of Jesus? But then note that he goes beyond those two. And he says, children of God without blemish. Now, there's only one thing that can make you a child of God. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the belief that Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. He rose from the dead to give me a new life. And what Paul is saying is, if all you've got is complaint, if your life is marked by how often you see what is wrong, by how negative you are, by how contrarian you are, by how many times you complain about this, that, or the other thing, and you're just butting heads with everybody around you, you're just disputing, you're just protecting your turf, you're just filled with selfish ambition, the apostle is saying, friend, you're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do you actually have faith in Jesus Christ? Because unity comes from a blameless faith. Unity comes from a blameless faith. I have never seen hopefulness be a source of division. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, oh my goodness, that person is just so filled with hope. Their hope is running rampant all over the church, causing so many problems. We just can't handle that level of hope. It's so divisive. And that sounds crazy, because it is. Hopefulness never divides. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus is to give into the life of his people. No, he says, because if you are having faith in Jesus, you're that child of God, you've received redemption, you're seeking to be restored, you are hopeful about the future because of what God is going to do in your life and in the lives of others, you will stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. Now, how would you shine a light in a crooked and twisted generation unless you are wildly different than that crooked and twisted generation? And what is he drawing a correlation between? He's saying it is a crooked and twisted generation that is filled with grumbling and dispute. So he says, if you're to shine a light in that crooked and twisted generation, don't be filled with grumbling and dispute. So what should you be filled with? He goes on. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he's talking about the future there, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you be glad and you rejoice. 2 and 2. He's saying the crooked and twisted generation are marked by grumbling and disputing. The people of God are to be marked by being glad and rejoicing. In Numbers chapter 14, the nation of Israel had gotten to a place where they were very discouraged. I mean, they were overrun with discouragement. They were working towards what God had promised, but it wasn't as easy as they thought it was going to be. Following Jesus is never easy. God was requiring effort that they didn't foresee and paths that they didn't like. And so they became discouraged and they became very cynical. And here's what they said. And all of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now imagine being in Moses and Aaron's shoes right here. When it says all of the people, we're not talking about a dozen people. That's hundreds of thousands of people against Moses and Aaron. I would have just walked away in defeat. And they all look at Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Rather than looking to faith for encouragement, they grumbled and disputed against Moses' decisions. You see, that was their outlet for the one they were really mad at. See, they weren't mad at Moses. They were mad at God. They didn't distrust Moses. They distrusted God. They say, it would be better if we had died in Egypt. This is an amazing thing, this world and the negativity of it. And if there's anyone that understands cynicism, it's me. I am naturally just a very cynical person. I function under the mandate that if it can go wrong in this world, it will go wrong in my life. And it's just a cynical way of looking at life. And now, some cynicism is okay. Look, if your car breaks down, I mean, my wife, this isn't in my notes, and I'm getting in trouble, but I started, and so I can't stop. she was taking part with me in some church planner assessments a few weeks ago, and it was a wonderful time of encouraging brothers, and we drove separately because I had to leave the assessment and drive about an hour and a half away to host a prayer summit for one of the denominations that we take part in. And so I'm like, the assessments were long, and I'm just like, I got to get out of here. And so I'm like, okay, honey, I love you. Get away. I'm leaving. And so we leave. She goes to her car. I go to my car, and I'm like about to hit 64 heading towards Charlottesville, and my phone rings, and it's her. And I'm like, I don't think she misses me already. This is the bat phone. Something's gone wrong. So I answer the phone. I said, hey, hoping, praying, don't inconvenience me. I hit the curb, popped my tire. I don't know what to do. I didn't say, you know, I love you, honey. Be encouraged in the Lord. But I also didn't say the wrong thing. I just said a thing. And that thing was, I'm turning around. So I turned around and I'm like, oh my goodness, I wasn't mad at her. Sure, she's a terrible driver, but I knew I was marrying into that. And so this is literally the second time this has happened. And so I turn around and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm gonna be so late. And I just, if you know me, you know that I do not like being late because it just, I don't know. And so I go, and then I didn't get mad until I saw that she had tried to park in front of a fire hydrant. And then I was like, and it's illegal. And so here's the key, all right? You are not going to make it out of that experience without being cynical, friend. No one ever says, awesome, a flat tire. If you do, might be some issues to work through, all right? And so in that moment, I'm cynical, but what the problem comes is when that type of cynicism invades your faith in Jesus. And you begin to distrust what God has promised for your life. You begin to distrust the processes that God has called you to. You begin to look at techniques, and that makes you become sinful about your view of leadership and about your treatment of leadership. And you think the value of your opinion is greater than God's call for you to live in submission. That's sinful cynicism. When you think that you're the smartest voice in the room and you cannot be voted down, even by people God has placed in leadership of your life. You must continuously be on guard against what that will do to you, because you will not come out of that type of sin without wrecking your life unless you repent. Many people have wrecked their faith over their own unguarded grumbling and disputing and blamed everyone but themselves on their way out. Friend, be glad and rejoice and be defined by that. See, Israel knew what God had promised. They just didn't trust it. Nor did they trust the process that God had laid in store for them to get there. They knew what God had commanded. They knew who God had put in leadership, yet they grumbled against every bit of it. It wasn't a mark against God. It wasn't a mark against God's promises. It wasn't a mark against God's commands. It wasn't even a mark against God's leader. It was a mark against their faith in Jesus. You see, friend, it is easy to blame others for your discontentment, and that's why it's your go-to response. Friend, you have to take responsibility. You need to repent. You need to submit to God. You need to obey Him. The half-brother of James writes about disputing with people through the lens of selfishness in James 4. He writes this. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And right there is like, ouch. Because when you're quarreling, when you're disputing with someone else, what do you think your biggest problem is? That someone else. No, James doesn't say, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Aren't they idiots? Those people are so stupid. If they could just get on your page, everything would be great. No, he doesn't even get to the content of the argument, does he? Now, what does he do? He says, the thing that's causing the quarrels, the thing that's causing the fights, are the passions that are at war within you. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. He says, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But then he goes deeper and he says, even if you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. He says, do you want to know the source of disputings in your life? It is not that you love Jesus so much. It is that you love you so much. And he says, you better be careful because it's not about the person in front of you. It's about the person inside of you. And he says it goes deeper and deeper and deeper to where it's affecting your relationship with God. It's affecting your prayer life. You're asking for things and God isn't answering. And he's not answering in a gracious way, because if he gives you what you want, it will only build your sin. See, friend, ultimately, a lot of the problems that you have is that you can't imagine a world where someone knows more than you. You can't imagine a world where someone understands something more than you understand something. You can't imagine a world where God would ordain anyone to lead you but you. So you grumble. So you argue. And you call it helpful critique. See, friend, hope must dictate your path. Israel was to be the city on a hill. See, God was redeeming this one people. They would be the people of God, and they would show the world what the people of God were to live like. They were to be the city on a hill, but they failed, they grumbled, they distrusted. And so what God did in his amazing wisdom is that the plan was that they would give birth to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus would be born. Jesus would live a perfect life. I imagine going through life without grumbling and disputing. I can't imagine it, but Jesus did it. And he did it because he's the righteous one. He did it as your substitute. And then he who knew no sin went to the cross and died, taking all of your grumbling, all of your disputings onto himself to forgive you for that. But then Jesus rose from the dead so that you could have a new life that wouldn't be marked by grumbling and disputing. See, Jesus stands as the hope that the church of Jesus can actually be the city on a hill under the power of God in our lives. Because when you put your faith in Christ, God literally lives in you under the power of his Spirit. But it can only happen if you trust him more than you trust yourself. So what does that look like? Number three this morning, hold fast to the right things. Hold fast to the right things. Note what he says in verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so then in the day of Christ. See, that's a very interesting phrase because he's talking about the future. He's saying that my present reality will impact my future life in Christ. The day of Christ specifically notes that day in the kingdom when you stand before Christ, when this life is over, when you die. And he says, your day in Christ will be defined by what you hold fast to in this life. Now, hold fast, if you don't know what that means, it's this biblical term that starts in the book of Genesis. When God creates Adam and Eve, he tells Adam, he says, the man will leave his father and mother and he will hold fast to his wife. It's a term of fidelity, of faithfulness. It means that you will cling to and you will not let go of. And more than that, you will live to protect the integrity of that which you hold fast to. It will be a defining faithfulness in your life. And here, he changes it just a little, where it's got the same root word of fidelity, but the ending is a bit different. And the ending doesn't just mean to hold fast with you, it means to hold out to others. And so when he jumps off of verse 15, he says, you're to live as lights in the world, holding fast for the hope of others, the word of life. So that on the day of Christ, you will not be ashamed, is the idea. Every one of us have something that we are holding fast to. Every one of us has something that we are holding out for the hope of others. The question is, what is it? Do not too quickly assume that you're holding out the gospel. Do not too quickly not take inventory as to what you are the most committed to in this life. See, because some of you are committed to the baggage that has brought negativity into your life. You're committed to the sinfulness that gives you shame. And so that's all you can hold out to anybody else because that's what defines who you are. And for that, the gospel says, trust Christ and he will redeem you from all of that. But some of you are holding out a plethora of worthless commitments in your life. Whether it be a stupid hobby that defines you, whether it be a sport that you think brings you fame, whether it be a career that means more to you than God and it is your idol, whether it be a person that you have ordained as the one that if you lost that person, all hope would be lost. All of you are holding something out as the hope of your life. And what Paul is saying is when your grumblings and disputings come, the first place you need to look is, what am I holding out? What am I clinging to? What is my hope in? Is it in Christ? Or are these grumblings coming from a place because I'm holding out false hope for myself and therefore for others as well? Many people, most people, hold fast to the wrong things. The question you need to ask yourself is, are you holding fast to that which is the light to a crooked and twisted generation? Then he says something really unique, because it seems to go against what he's actually been building his case on, but it actually feeds into it. He says this in verse 16 as well. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud. He said, well, isn't pride sinful? Most of it, but not this time. This is the only helpful type of pride that the scriptures give us the possibility of having in our lives. And he says, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What the apostle is saying is, I want to be proud of the right things in my life. I want to be proud of the work of God in my life. I want to be proud of how much I held out the faith in Jesus to everyone around me. And he says, when I stand before God, I want to be proud of the work that I did in Philippi. I want to be proud of your discipleship. I want to be proud so that when I stand before Jesus, I can know that those Philippians that I gave so much of my life to, they are disciples who are making disciples. They are taking the hope of God to the world around them. They are a light in this world. Are you proud of the right things? Because what Paul lays as a potential here, he says, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain. Are you running in vain? Are you putting all of your hopes in the wrong things? Are you finding your identity for your life in un-gospel lifestyles that don't bring glory to Jesus? And then he concludes and he says, I'm about to die. And he was. See, Paul understood that he would never probably leave Roman captivity. He understood that for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus, he was going to be executed. He said, I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He understood that you can never disconnect your faith from the faith of other people, because your faith exists for other people. And he says, because I've followed Jesus, I am glad. He says, I rejoice. He says, I don't want to die. But he said, I've lived for what was worth it. And he says, likewise. He says, you need to do what I'm doing. And some of you even blister at that mentality that you would do something because someone else is doing it. But if it's a godly thing, trust me, it's a good attitude. And Paul says, you need to do exactly what I am doing. You need to be defined by your gladness. You need to be defined by rejoicing. And so I just ask you one question. Are you grumbling and disputing more, or are you glad and rejoice more? One is a mark of enduring faith. The other is a mark of unbelief. Which do you practice more in your life? See, as we transition into a time of communion, the reality that you have to understand is that when the gospel comes into your life, all of those things that condemned you, all of those things that served to discourage you, it's not that those little things are going to leave, those little things of life that are going to get you down, those big things in just the physical realm that can hurt you. It's that you're going to have a faith that's bigger than all of that. Because you know what God has promised you. He has promised you that he will never leave you or forsake you. He has promised you that he will offer you real redemption from sin. He has promised you that he is seeking to restore you to the design that God has for your life. He has promised you that there's coming a day where God will refine this world and you will experience his presence in his kingdom forever. He's promised you hope. And he says, your faith in that changes everything. On the tables around the room, the bread on the plate represents the broken body of Christ. The cup represents his shed blood. This is the price that Jesus paid for your hope. And if you're in here this morning and you know Jesus, friend, I tell you that no matter what's going on in your life to discourage you, no matter what's going on in your circle of discipleship that you have a better idea about, no matter what's happening, when you trust Jesus, you come to this table, be glad and rejoice. And then walk into this world and say, no one can take my joy simply because of Jesus. If you believe that, come celebrate the death of our King.